I would invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Tonight we are going to look at verse 9 to verse 15. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 9 to verse 15. I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Verse 9 down to verse 15. Listen and hear the word of God. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Let's pray again together. Our Father, as we just sang, we pray that you would teach us, that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to grasp and understand what your word says and what it means. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us how to view the truth more passionately and to want to follow you more wholeheartedly. We pray that everything that is said and done and thought and desired would be pleasing in your sight. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, there are various aspects of theology that I believe have faded into the background over the last few decades in the life of the church. I love studying theology. My favorite discipline is systematic theology, and I have my own reasons, not only from a systematic perspective, but also from a historical perspective, why I believe that there are several areas in theology that don't seem to be important anymore. They've seemed to lose their power among the lives of people. And it's sad that most of the time it's within the church that people really exhibit these losses more clearly. Certainly those in our world don't really understand the depth of theology. They don't understand the truth like Christians should. And we could speculate as to why things are the way they are. I have my own reasons in my own mind that wouldn't necessarily do anything but tell you why they got to the point that they are in the life of the church, why things are the way they are. But I think one of the things that we must do, beloved, if we are going to see God move in mighty ways in the life of his church, and I'm not necessarily talking about the visible. I'm not talking about growing numerically. I'm not talking about all of that. That may happen. It may not happen. If you and I are going to grow in our understanding of the truth, and in Christ's likeness, then there are some things we must recover. And I believe one area, and we're going to look at this tonight, that the church has either completely misunderstood or misplaced the emphasis is in a proper understanding and a proper distinguishing between God as creator and man as creature. Theologians refer to this as the creature-creator distinction. And what has happened, sadly, is within the church, because of a growing man-centered theology and a growing away from of God-centered theology, we have done one of two things. And when I say we, I mean the church as a whole in the world. We have done one of two things. Either we have lowered God in our estimation, or we have exalted man in his ability. But sadly, this distinction between creature and creator is not as sharp as it needs to be all of the time. It is not as clear as it should be all of the time. I hope a moment ago, as I read from Psalm 50, some of those things gripped you as what that were written and that I read. I would invite you to go back and read it. But one thing that stood out to me from that passage, and there are others in a few other references that are similar, but in that chapter of Psalm 50, Asaph, when he wrote those words, quoting God, said, "You thought that I was like you." It's an indictment. It's an indictment against the people of Israel. Because what they were doing, and I invite you to go back and read it. We're not going to do an exposition of Psalm 50. But in that psalm, the people were not slack in their offering of sacrifices. I hope you heard me read that. And God saying, "You're offering animals upon animals and animals. I don't need animal sacrifice. If I wanted animals, I would go to the hills that I own, which are all the hills on the earth, and I could get animals for sacrifice. What I want is thanksgiving. What I want are sacrifices that come from the heart, not just going through the motion." And then he goes on to say, "You thought that I was like you." Sadly, what we do much of the time, whether it be in the church or whether it be at work, we think if we just show up physically, if we just go through the motions, everything is fine. And that's not necessarily the case. It's certainly not the case when we come to corporate worship and we want to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And so we must understand that there is a vast chasm between God and us. He is infinite, we are finite. He is holy, we are sinful in and of ourselves inherently since the fall. We cannot lift ourselves up to God. He must condescend and stoop to us. He must reveal himself if we're going to learn about him. We don't think thoughts after God upon our own. He has revealed himself through his word. And that's why, listen very carefully at what I'm going to say. That's why it's a very dangerous thing when people begin to talk about what God will accept, what God will like, and they preface that understanding with, "Well, I feel like God will do thus and so." Or, "I think God likes this and that. And if we can't find it from Scripture, we better be careful of pronouncing what God likes, what he doesn't like, what he accepts, and what he doesn't accept. He has revealed his will. It is in Scripture. And so, beloved, you and I must re-grasp this creature-creator distinction. If we don't, our theology is bound to go awry, and we lose wonder at God's person and his work. His love, his grace, and mercy become something that God owes us. If we exalt ourselves too much, or we bring God down too much in our own thinking, then it gets to the point where we view God in an American set of lenses. God owes us. It's only fair. God must offer forgiveness to everybody. God must do good to everybody. He owes us. That's only fair. If we think that way, we have misunderstood God and us. So we've got to re-grasp what Scripture said. We cannot redefine or deny God's righteousness, his justice, and his wrath. I love what Calvin said, because John Calvin, I like to pick Calvin, that Calvin about this. But Calvin said this. At the very beginning of his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he said this, listen, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. No one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God. And the only way for us to truly know ourselves rightly is to know God rightly. And the way we know God rightly is the way God has revealed himself in his word. So, beloved, you and I must get back to that. This will help us have a clear understanding of who God is and who we are. Now, why am I saying all this? Because tonight, we're going to look at this passage in Ecclesiastes, and we're going to see how Solomon, really for the first time in this book, turns to an extended few verses to talk about God. So far, we've looked at Ecclesiastes from the lens of seeking wisdom under the sun, on the human plane. But tonight, it's almost like for the first time, Solomon briefly pulls back the veil and begins to contrast human wisdom with godly wisdom, God and man. And so it's imperative for us to understand what I believe he is getting at and what we're going to see as we go through this tonight. The passage we looked at last week, the first 8 verses, if you came away from it with anything, you should have come away with it, away from it with the idea that under the sun, life is in flux. It's in a state of change constantly. We have good days, we have bad days. Physically, we feel good, we feel bad. Our bodies are changing, they're undergoing change at all times. So life for us, under the sun, is in a state of flux. You may feel really good right now with the way everything's going. One phone call, one doctor's visit, anything can change tomorrow for us. So we've got to understand that life for us, much of the time, as we view it now, as we view it, it's in a state of flux. But tonight we're going to see how Solomon pulls back that veil and shows us more of God. And as we go through this, it's going to remind us of this creature, creator distinction. It's not comprehensive by any stretch of the imagination, but it is informative, and it's something that you and I must understand. Everything is in flux under the sun. And so we see, as Solomon picks up in verse 9, we see, and we're not going to take the time to go back and read it, but I would encourage you to go back and just glance back when you have the time at chapter 2, verse 18 to verse 26. Because part of that passage, and we looked at it 2 weeks ago, was Solomon's emphasis on work. Work. How work before the fall was not evil. It was a blessing from God. After the fall, it became something else for us. And so as he picks up in verse 9, he says, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." So he has this idea of work. And he gives the idea here that work can become burdensome to man because we have those thorns and those thistles, and it doesn't always work out like we want it to work out. We don't always get what we'd like to have in work. Work was never created to be a burden. It was a blessing. The burden came after the fall. And so as we go through the rest of this text tonight, and I'm on a challenge, because I want to try to make 4 points with you in the time we have remaining. So buckle in. I don't want to have 2 parts to every single sermon. So I'm going to try to make 4 points with you as quickly as I can. I want you to notice first, as we remember this creature-creator distinction, that God is the producer and the standard for beauty. God is the producer and the standard for beauty. Look with me at verse 11. He, that is talking about God, because in verse 10 he said, God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Beloved, that is what is foundational for you and for me to understand, is that God is the one who has made everything beautiful in its time. He is the standard. We must recapture this. When it comes for us to define what is good, we start with God. When it comes time for us to understand what is beautiful, we must start with God. We don't have the right, we don't have the ability to pronounce something beautiful or good that doesn't match with what God has declared in His Word. God is the one that created everything good. God is the one that made everything beautiful. And so it's God's role not only of producing what is beautiful, but defining what is beautiful. And if you and I would view this creation and what we can understand in regards to that standard, what might our lives look different in? If we didn't listen to what the world says is good, or what the world says is beautiful, how might life be different for us? We wouldn't be caught up in outward, visible manifestations. We wouldn't be caught up with skin-deep beauty. We wouldn't be caught up with those things that the world says is what is attractive. We would understand that God is the one that sets the standard for beauty. Fallen man can produce good things and beautiful things when we measure them horizontally. I could do something and you say, oh, that's really good. And the way we view it, it would be good. But the problem is we don't set the standard for what is good. Our efforts to reach God with goodness fall infinitely short of His glory. That is why we need Christ's righteousness credited to us. And what we count as beautiful, God may not necessarily say is beautiful. And so we've got to understand, if we're going to come back and we're going to grasp this creature-creator distinction, that God is not only immanent, close to us, but He is transcendent from this world. He is not contained by this world. He is not holy, that is W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is not wholly transcendent. He's not a God that's way, way out there. But He's also not a God that is confined like we are to space and time. Theologians refer to God's transcendence and His immanence. He is above creation, but He stoops into His creation. And He providentially guides and leads and directs. And so when we begin to recapture this, we see that God alone is good. God is the one that defines what is good. That's why I love Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. Now, that doesn't mean I always understand it as good. It doesn't mean it always has the appearance for goodness to me. But what is my problem? And my problem is the same as your problem. My perspective is about this far in front of my face. I can't see the future. I don't understand the future. I don't know how God is orchestrating events and working things out in His sovereignty. But faith grasps and clings to tightly the promises of God's Word. And we can say, and we know that all things eventually will work together for the good of those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. God is good. God defines what is good. And so you and I must come to grips with that. And God's Word says, what man does good? How many? No, not one. Our goodness is not goodness according to God's standard. That's why we need Christ's righteousness given to us. Beloved, if we could seek those things and we could be attracted to those things that God declares are beautiful and that meet God's standard of goodness and God's standard of beauty, how different would our worship services be? How different would our lives be? We wouldn't be caught up in seeking after worldly things. We wouldn't be caught up with what people might say about us or think about us. We would be consumed with what God's Word says, what God's standard is. So we see here that Solomon tells his congregation, this assembly, that I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man, and God is the one that has made everything beautiful in its time. Remember what we talked about last week, the time? This idea of flux? And so if we go back and we were to understand what he has just said about a time to be born, a time to die, God makes it beautiful. When it's the birth, and sometimes we don't understand it, but even when he calls people home, God has his reasons and his time frame for doing what he does. God is God, and we're not. Secondly, let's see the second point. That God has put eternity into the heart of man. Look again with me at verse 11. Also, now notice he's building on what he just said. He's made everything beautiful. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, does that not remind us that we are finite, God is infinite, we are bound by time, God is eternal? And I've shared with you this, so I'm going to read this verse, this thought to you. But early on when we started studying this book, I alluded to this verse. And I said, there is a verse that we're going to eventually get to, and I want to call your attention to it when we get there. I love the words of Augustine, St. Augustine. Sometimes he's called St. Augustine, but he was around before the city in Florida was. It's Augustine. So listen to what he says. One of the quotes he's the most famous for. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. You, O Lord, have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Notice again this verse. God has put eternity into man's heart. Man is never going to be ultimately satisfied with this world or the things of this world. That's why you're never going to have enough money if you're seeking money. You'll never have enough. You'll get a point and you'll say, I only have this much. And you'll hit that much and say, man, I can get a little bit more and I'll be set. Get a little bit more and then what happens? Oh, if I get just a little bit more. Why John D. Rockefeller was asked, how much is enough? One more dollar. It's always one more dollar. One more that I don't have, that's what I want. And we go after material possessions. We think about our physical appearance. We think if we can get a job at work or a career, if we can get this or we can get that, then we're going to be truly satisfied and truly happy. But beloved, there is a vacuum in our hearts. The way that God has designed us, that will never be filled, will never be satisfied unless God is the one filling it. And it says that God has put eternity into man's heart. God has so created us that we're never going to be content with anything apart from Him. Now we may claim it. You hear people all the time in the news, oh, I'm perfectly happy, I'm perfectly content. Let me tell you a secret. No, they're not. I know they're not. We want to put off the persona that we're not. That we're not really wanting anything. But people are always searching. They're always wanting more. Man may deny God outwardly, but deep down, man is never, ever going to evade that hole in his heart unless God fills it. One of the things I love about the idea of general revelation. Now, I've tried to give you the two distinctions, general revelation and special. Special, in a nutshell, because time is not permitting us, God's Word is special revelation. General revelation comes in two parts, generally speaking. You go outside and you view creation and you see the stars and the trees and the birds and the cool breeze on your face. And if you have any sense about it, you're going to understand someone created this. It didn't just create itself. It didn't just explode into being from nothing. Those are logical impossibilities. But there's a second aspect of general revelation. And I would encourage you, jot down this passage, but go back and look at Romans 2, 12 to 16 sometime. Romans 2, 12 to 16. And in that passage, you'll see that it says that God has put the law on every person's heart. That is the ability to know generally right from wrong. God has created that in man. God has written his law. He has put this idea of eternity into man's heart. That's why when some man goes out and looks at the world and says, look at this big cosmic accident. Billions of years in time and space and chance, and one ignition switch, and boom, everything happened. That's why Psalm says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool is the one that looks at God's handiwork and says, I won't believe it no matter what. So, beloved, we must come to grips with this idea that God has put eternity in the heart of man. Man's knowledge of God and his ways to know God are limited. Again, look at verse 11. God has put eternity in man's heart so that he, man, cannot, notice it doesn't say that he probably won't. You see that, right? You see that word, cannot? He cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What Solomon is saying is if we're going to have any knowledge, God has to give it. God has to reveal it. We don't just begin to think thoughts and they line up perfectly with God. God must reveal himself. God must help us to understand. I mean, I know I sound like a broken record, but let's think about John's gospel again. You've got those Pharisees and those Sadducees and the chief priests. They are seeing Jesus do all of these mighty signs, and they still want to kill him. They will not accept that he is God in the flesh. They see it as natural eyes would have it, but they don't grasp it. They cannot understand. Only God's grace reveals God to man in a special way where he understands who God is and the likes and desires of God. God has chosen to reveal that most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Go back and read Hebrews 1, 1 to 4 sometimes. You could read Colossians 1 as well, Colossians 2. Those are some chapters that speak of God's revelation in Christ. And we're going to eventually get to it in John 14. That's in the months to come. Thirdly, let me make this third point quick. God has established the way of true contentment. God has established the way of true contentment. Let's look at verse 12. Solomon wrote and said, I perceive that there is nothing better than for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So there's the idea again. Once we understand that God is the standard of beauty, God is the standard of good, and if we're going to do what we could deem as good, it must be in accordance with God's word, with God's revelation. And there's this idea again of toil being a good thing. God has given us the gift of work. Now, as fallen humans, we do sometimes see the ground produce thorns and thistles. But in and of itself, work is not bad. Our problem is we don't always view it as good. And I'm just as guilty of that. We get frustrated. We wish we would be someplace else, doing something else, but we view it in ways that are not in line with it being a gift from God. And if we're going to find that true place of contentment, then we're going to be where God placed us. Notice again what he says here. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and that they should eat and drink and take pleasure in all this toil. This is a God's gift to man. This is what God has given us, to seek our joy in God. Psalm 16 says it, that in God's presence is fullness of joy. And if you and I are going to seek pleasure in the world, it's going to be that state of flux. But if we're going to seek pleasure in God, if we want to be content in this life, remember what Paul told Timothy? As long as we have food and clothing and godliness, let us be therewith content. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And that's what Solomon is saying here. He's saying, look, God has given us life. Given us life. And if we understand our place that he's equipped us to be and given us that place, then the thing that is the best for us is to see it's a gift from God, that we're to seek to be joyful in it, doing our best as long as we live, doing good according to God's word as long as we live, and as long as we have something to eat and drink and we seek pleasure in the work God's given us to do, then we've got all we need. We've got all we need. But the key is doing what God gifted you to do. Now, I'll tell you, a minute ago, I was picking a Betty. It was right at 6 o'clock, and I kind of looked back at Betty and did a watch like this, and she walked up here and looked at me and said, you going to lead us? I said, no. But I'll tell you, that's not joy to me. I am not musically gifted. I love music, but I can't sing to save my life. I've never gotten an understanding of, you know, all the stuff, the tomahawk chops that the music directors do. I can't do it. It looks the same to me. I know it. I know it's not the same. There's rhythm in it. There's reason, and there's a reason for all the hand motions, but I just don't grasp it. You people that are musically inclined can do it, love doing it, and I thank God for you. I would much rather get up and speak, where some people would terrify you. You wouldn't want to do that. And I understand that. That's why God made us different. And to be where God placed us, doing what God equipped us to do, understanding that our greatest sense of joy is to be there, doing what He equipped us to do, seeking our contentment in who God is and who we are. And as long as we have food and clothing and drink, got all we need, beloved. We've got all we need. Our problem is that we don't seek contentment there. We seek it in other places and in other ways. Lastly, let me remind you of this distinction that we must recover. We have seen that God is the producer and standard for beauty. God has put eternity into the heart of man. God has established the way of true contentment. And God sovereignly maintains order in His creation. God sovereignly maintains order in His creation. Look with me at verse 14. Solomon says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. God seeks what has been driven away. Now this is talking about the idea of God's eternity and His sovereignty. Sovereignly, notice what he says. That whatever God does endures forever. God is omnipotent. That means He has all power. And He's sovereign, meaning He rules and He reigns over His creation. And if God chooses to do something, how many people would it take on this earth to stop it? You say all of them. No, all of them couldn't. Remember Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babel, as some call it? They said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower that's going to reach all the way up to God's presence. You see, that's a confounding of the creature-creator distinction. Because instead of bringing God down, what did man decide he needed to do? I need to lift myself up by my bootstraps and approach God. And God says, I didn't give you a building permit. And confounded their speaking. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Remember? One of the things that happened, they spoke in tongues. Now, that wasn't gibberish. That wasn't what you see on TVN. They were speaking true languages. They weren't speaking, you know, saying key to Mahonda 18 times real fast, and it sounded like something, some ecstatic utterance. They were speaking a true language where the people said, wait a minute, how can we understand what they're saying? They're from some other place, but we understand them. That was a manifestation that God had, that had confounded the languages in Genesis 11, was developing and producing one body in Christ. That was a foretaste of what we're going to see in heaven. And so the point is that God is sovereign and He does what He will. And there's not a one of us that can stop Him. Now that's either a very frustrating thing for a lot of people, or it's a very comforting thing for a lot of people. And I'll just tell you, when I didn't understand much about theology in the Bible, I'm just going to be honest with you now. I didn't care for God's sovereignty a whole lot. Because, you know, I used to hear those sermons in church of, you have the ability and you have the power to decide and choose and you can do it and all of those things. But the problem is that was a popular view of theology that is still very much alive and very much around. But when I came to understand what Scripture says about God's sovereignty and my lack of ability outside of God's grace and His empowering work through His Spirit, and I came to understand more of the comforting God's sovereignty, one of my absolute favorite doctrines now is God is sovereign. And there's nothing that's going to happen to you or to me outside of God's sovereignty. People can do what they want, say what they want, think what they want, but they can't touch a hair on our body. Notice I didn't say head. Unless God sovereignly decreed it. Now that's a glorious, comforting doctrine for me. Is that God is in control. There's nothing in this world that happens that can confound God. It says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Notice this. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God has done it, and the only proper response for people is what? To fear Him. To respect Him. To be in awe of Him. To glorify Him. To honor Him. To ascribe to Him majesty and power and glory and dominion. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson, didn't he? Go back and read Daniel 4 sometime, the very end of Daniel 4. After his sense returned to him, and he came out from the field where he had been clawing around for years, and his understanding returned to him. Now, if you ever go back and read Daniel 4, read those words about God's sovereignty and see what he says. He understood it better after the end of that time. So, beloved, we see here this creature-creator distinction when we see that God is sovereign and we're not. Our problem is that we don't want God to be sovereign. When I say we, I mean fallen man. Fallen man naturally doesn't like God's sovereignty. We want to be sovereign. We want to make our plans. We don't want God dictating to us. So why do you say that? Oh, because in a perfect environment, the devil came along and said, you know, if you eat that fruit right there, you're going to be just like God. You're going to know good from evil. Matter of fact, God's keeping you from it because he's really scared you're going to be as equal as he is. And Eve took it and ate it and gave it to her husband. And ever since, we have been on a mission to either want to exalt ourselves toward God or to bring him down to us. And that is the height of arrogance and pride. God's eternal presence means that, now I love this in verse 15. Notice what he says in verse 15. That which already has been, that which is, notice the emphasis on the present tense. That which is already has been. And that which is to be already has been. Now, you know he's talking about God there. Because for us, that which is to be hadn't gotten here yet. We're in this under the sun time frame. With God, there is no beginning and ending. With God, there is no, what am I going to do tomorrow? What did I do yesterday? With God, there is only is. You say, that's hard to understand. Amen. God is eternal. We're temporal. We're bound by time. See, this should keep us in awe when we begin to think about this. That's why there are no surprises to God. You know, we use this phrase, well, I don't want to disappoint God. And I understand much of the time what we're trying to say, but what is a disappointment? When I have in my mind what somebody's going to do, or I hope they're going to do, and they don't come through, and then what? I'm let down, right? If God knows the end from the beginning and every point in between, can he really be disappointed? Ultimately, can he be disappointed? No. He knows the end from the beginning. Now, we can say, I don't want to grieve God by my rebellion and my disobedience. That's a better way to say it. But when we say, I don't want to disappoint God, then what we must come to grips with is, for us, when we talk about disappointment, we're talking about, I had an expectation that wasn't met. So, beloved, we need to remember there's a difference, there's a distinction between a creature and a creator. Notice lastly here that God doesn't change. What already has been is that which is, and what is to be already has been. God's done it. God is immutable. His knowledge is perfect. And notice how he ends up here. And we're going to be done. He says, God seeks what has been driven away. I'm going to read to you two other translations. And one of them, they're both good. I think they capture, they state it a little better than probably the ESV does as far as us being able to grasp what Solomon is trying to say. The NIV says this, God will call the past to account. God will call the past to account. And then in the King James it says, God requireth that which is past. I think it's alluding to the fact that God's going to judge. God is going to call into account everything. The good, the bad, the proper word, the improper word, all of the thoughts, the intents. There's going to be a point that they're going to be called into account. Now praise the Lord for us. As Christians, Jesus has already paid the penalty for all of our sins. Amen. We don't have to worry about being separated from God. But I do think there's going to come a point where we will stand before God, and I hope I have less burned up than more. I want there to be something left that doesn't get consumed by fire, don't you? I don't want to have a whole life full of wood, hay, and stubble. But we must not be mistaken in the fact that what we do, what we spend our time on, what we desire, what we hope for, all of these things will be taken into account because God is going to call the past into account. Nothing escapes his perfect, holy, and consuming gaze. And so you can see as we've gone through this text how Solomon is speaking to this assembly, and he is trying to remind them, if you're really seeking wisdom, I'm going to give you the answer here before going back to our talk, is basically what he's saying. He said, you better understand you're not the creator God is. You're simply a creature. Beloved, if we could recover that in the church of God, how might our worship be different? How might our lives be different? We would come and we would sing, oh, worship the King. Come thou almighty King, as Betty played this morning. We would sing with fire and gusto, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We would sing those glorious God-centered hymns in ways that we understand are fitting for who God is. But if we lose that distinction, if we lose that clearness and clarity, then you know what worship becomes? What I like it to be, what I want it to be, what appeals to me, and what appeals to the world. After all, we've got to work ourselves up into a frenzy to impress God. There's nothing we can do that could ever impress God. There are things we can do to please God, namely, trust Him, love Him, worship Him, obey Him. So I hope that blesses your heart tonight. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this truth that we have seen and hope.